For us, and then pray for us, and we'll get into it.
All right, Galatians 5, 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us all out here today safely. And Lord, we just thank you for our family here, that we can just sit here and sit and listen to you and learn. I pray for our hearts to be open and receptive. I pray that you have something to speak to us, and that when we hear you, we can take it to heart and listen. And Lord, I pray for Jonathan as he delivers your message, that you can just give him the strength and knowledge to deliver us what you have to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kenny. So in Christ, we are free from the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin. Now, having visited with the family Alcatraz this last summer and seen a picture of one of its most notorious residents, Al Capone, a childhood memory came to mind this week as I was studying Christian freedom. And that childhood memory, which most of you in this room will have no even knowledge of this story at all, but Geraldo Rivera, everybody know who Geraldo Rivera is? And maybe in reference to Al Capone, you will know. But he was known as a scandalous reporter, but he had promised back in the 80s, 1986 in particular, to uncover incriminating evidence against Al Capone once and for all by excavating what was sure to be this hidden, walled-off subterranean chamber under a hotel in Chicago that Al Capone had once owned. So it was promoted as the mystery of Al Capone's vaults. And it was broadcast live on April 21, 1986. It was a two-hour special that included commercials. It was greatly hyped as potentially revealing like these great riches or maybe even dead bodies on live television. And we were glued to the screen to see it all. And on site, it included the presence of medical examiners that could handle bodies if they were to be found. And there were even agents from the Internal Revenue Service in case there was money that was found, because Capone still owed the federal government money, right? But when the vault was finally opened with all this fanfare and all this hype inside of it, all that was found was dirt and a few empty bottles, which Rivera claimed and told us was surely bathtub moonshine bottles. After several attempts to dig further into the vault, Rivera admitted defeat and then voiced his disappointment to the viewers and apologizing, and he thanked the excavation team for their efforts. And although it gathered like this great criticism and became infamous for its disappointing ending, it was like the most watched syndicated television special in 1986 and maybe in the whole decade, with an audience of 30 million people. And after the show, Rivera was quoted as saying, "Seems like we struck out." It's like, yeah, it was a dud. And I remember 1986, I would have been nine, right? Who does math? Did I do the math right? Some of you were older. You don't have to tell us how much. But I remember being so disappointed because I wanted there to be treasure uncovered. I wanted there to be loot there. I wasn't at all worried about there being evidence that Al Capone was guilty, because we knew he was guilty, right? But it was a total dud. There was no evidence. There was nothing to see. And so this week, I think this came to mind as I was thinking of the Christian standing before the judgment seat of God. Because I think there may be much fanfare, the slick accuser. So when you ever meet Geraldo Rivera, just tell him I equated him to Satan. But no, there's still hope for Geraldo, right? But the slick accuser, he may be hyping up this forthcoming revelation of all the evidence that would keep the Christian from life with God or eternity with him. And they're going to uncover all the bad things they've done and all the sin against the Holy One that they have committed. And as the vault is opened in Christ, there's nothing there to condemn. And in the lack of damning evidence, there is freedom. And this freedom is our identity in Christ, our sweet savor, our dynamite for blasting through this life. Now, we've finished studying the I am statements of Jesus, the declarations of who he is. And those truths are brilliant faith-building stuff as we've worked through those last 7 weeks. And in light of those truths, we now want to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about who we are in Christ, the I am. And now this certainly won't be exhaustive, but it should be foundational or anchoring realities of Christian identity and life as we walk together pursuing Jesus. And we begin with, we are free. Now, the freedom we mean here is not a patriotic one, however timely that would be, but this is a liberty, which is a personal freedom from servitude or confinement or oppression of a spiritual nature. And the truth is that most of humanity, most of our existence, what we see all around us, what people chase after with their lives, what is collectively seen as worthwhile or true, is or represents actually life under captivity. And it's not meant to be this way. Because you were joyfully designed, you were created, meant to live in this very moment for a different purpose. We often go to the story from Acts 17 where Paul is in Athens with all the philosophers and scholars, and he tells them the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Like he decided where and when you would live, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And since he is holy, you've been created to search after him and to find him. And since he is holy, unique, and perfect to be with him, then we too must be holy. We must be perfect in obedience to his way. That's what's required to be with him. But something gets in the way of that perfection. From our first parents in the garden choosing their own way, disobedience or disregard for God, sin enters the human experience. And sin is not a popular word in our day. I'm not sure it was ever a popular word, but it just means an immoral act considered to be a transgression against a divine law or just rebellion against God and his way. Jesus, when he said that he was light of the world, he said this of sin as he's speaking to Jews who don't believe they were actually sinners because they are sons of Abraham, right? In John 8, he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so the word that he uses for sin is an act or a feeling that transgresses something forbidden or ignores something required by God's law or character, whether in thought, feeling, speech, or action. Now, the instigators of that type of thought, feeling, speech, or action are our own hearts. It's a motivation of our own flesh. The world around us, the systems that lure us away from God and his way, and the devil, the accuser himself. And all of those lures, all of those instigators, and all of the sin, it all results and ends in death. Because anything apart from God, apart from his way, is death. And death equates to blood. So the penalty for sin is death. But Jesus comes as a sacrificial lamb, the shepherd who lays down his life for his own, living that perfectly obedient life. He who is lifted up on a cross, taking on the wages of sin for us. And all who believe, all who trust in him for salvation are free. And freedom not only from the past or for the future, but freedom to be experienced now. So in Christ, we are free from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. Just want to start with Jesus frees us from the penalty of sin. And back to our text, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, I'm using Galatians 5 not only because it has the word freedom in it. It's like I didn't Google search, right? But because I think Galatians 5 matches our experience in our day, in our hearts. In Galatians, they were Gentile believers, meaning they were pagans religiously. They were secular people. They had no background of Judaism. They had no understanding of who Yahweh was or his relationship with Israel and how they got along with God, but they were keenly aware of how broken their lives were and how the Spirit, or by the Spirit, Jesus was actually freeing them from the bondage of the worship of idols and the hopelessness of life apart from God. One writer says, if you were a pagan, what did the pagans do? And it all depended. If you were a fisherman, you worshiped the fisher god. If you were out for a spouse, you worship the beauty god. If you were a soldier, you worship the military god. Of course, everybody had their own god, and everybody was living for something else. And that's a life of slavery. Why? Because if you live for anything finite, if your bottom line, if your meaning in life is anything finite, whether it's military success or whether it's beauty or whatever, it's sexual attraction or whether it's your family or whether it's your job or whatever, if you're living for anything finite, you are absolutely burdened and always enslaved. Why? Because circumstances will kill you. If you live as your job being your identity, and then the economy shifts and it takes your job away, it will also take your identity, and you will be ruined by that. But the Galatians, they were being freed from that in the gospel of what Paul was preaching, the truth of Christ, that they could come now, have a new identity, no longer run after those old things that they thought they had to be identified by, and then instead now they could come humbly to Christ in need and receive his grace and new identity. Paul would start this letter saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And this is the anchor, that truth of Christ's sacrifice and what Paul wants them to cling to stand firm therefore upon. And if you have believed in Jesus, you have been freed from sin's penalty, from separation from God, from wrath against sin. He says later in the letter, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jen Wilkin, who is a theologian, great scholar, she says, when we came to saving faith in Christ, confessing our great need of him and asking for forgiveness from the punishment we deserved, we were met with God's unequivocal yes. Since Christ bore the penalty of our sins, we received freedom from that penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. We were justified before God, our judge, because our penalty had been paid. Those who have been justified never need re-justifying. We can look back to the time of our justification and know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a burden lifted once you have the Acts 17 awareness of God, that he determined where you would be, that you would seek after him, that there is more than merely the universe out there, that a creator is orchestrating all of this to be in relationship with you, and that he cares for you, knows you, longs to delight in you. You want to know him, and the gap between you and him is bridged by Jesus once and for all. And you can turn to him and be always in and secure. The penalty will be paid for. That you'll be free from that penalty. When you receive that freedom, it gives you an eye for eternity. Because not only are you free from the penalty of sin, Jesus will free us from sin's presence. Now, I'm taking these out of logical order to spend more time on point three, and it will make sense when we get there. But the destination of our existence is meant to be a motivator for us. It's a hope for us now, because in our freedom, we are actually headed to a day when sin will not exist in or near us. Here Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Hope of righteousness. This is not hoping to maybe get righteousness, but what righteousness produces, which is life with Christ for eternity. Now, we talked about this a little bit at a small group with some of us this week, but hope is an insufficient word here. The English does the word that is actually in the text no justice, because hope in English is unsure. The way we use hope in conversation, like I hope to win the lottery, right? That means like wishful thinking, right? But the hope that is here is sure. It is clear expectation. It is confident that it's going to happen. That's why in this text it says we ourselves eagerly wait. Because we know it's going to happen. One scholar says their hope is not vague or uncertain. It is fostered and kept alive by the indwelling Spirit of God. The theme of the Spirit's ministry in giving actuality here and now to the heritage of glory, which awaits the believer in the resurrection. And this is where we're headed. We see it in John's vision in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So all of the things that sin produces will be absent. Sin will be gone. And we will fight to grow in holiness our entire earthly lives. But when we have run the race and fought the good fight, we will enter into the presence of the Lord forever. We will be glorified with him in his presence. Our soul rest will at last be complete. Sin and all of its devastation will cease to come against us. There can be no evil in God's presence. But we are told we will be in God's presence. Though now we are surrounded on all sides by sinfulness, though now sin continues to cling to our hearts, on a day not too distant from now, we will go to a place where sin is no more. In our glorification, we will at last be granted freedom from the very presence of sin. Oh, how I long for that day. And this hope then strengthens our standing, our firm rootedness in the truth of the gospel, because we want to be there. And we know we're on our way. So we have freedom from the penalty of sin, and then we have this future hope of freedom from sin's presence, and then Jesus is freeing us from sin's power. And this is where we reside. This is where we are living right now. We get justification, being saved. We have the expectation of glorification, some of us more eagerly than others, right? But how freedom is maintained, lived out, expanded, experienced, owned in the depths of our hearts. I want to know how sanctification happens. It's all anchored in newness of life. Paul, elsewhere in a letter to the Roman church, will describe it this way. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or identified into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in Jonathan speak, what Paul is saying, if you've been baptized, if you've been identified, if you have said, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, what that means is your old self is dead. You have died. You've been dunked under the water. That one is dead. The one that comes up is new in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
And sin's power is done for. In verse 14, he'll say, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This newness of life. You're no longer captive, not controlled, free to choose differently, to live for something better, to live the way of Jesus. Sin is no longer our identity in Christ. But also, part of sin's power is the need to prove ourselves. And I think that's what's in the clear focus of our text. Because the Galatians, they were doing good. They believed the gospel. They believed in Jesus. But then other voices came in, right? Voices that seemed authoritative, that seemed to be spiritual, and added to the gospel. They preached to them and they said belief wasn't enough. You had to also follow Jewish custom. You had to follow the law to be saved, to actually be a Christian. And the whole point of the letter to the Galatian church is Paul's warning to them to not fall back into slavery, into sin, to legalism, this morality, this performance to prove themselves, which he equates to idolatry. And his challenge to that idolatry is on the basis of freedom. You see, Jesus made you free. Don't go back on that freedom. And oh, how we have the same voices around us. It was even just last Sunday, I was exasperated. I am occasionally exasperated, and that's just a nice word for being PO'd. Do people still say that? That abbreviation? Okay, you get it. Now my children don't. But I was watching a clip of this social media is from the devil, right? But I was watching a clip of somebody respectable, and he was making a claim about what pastors everywhere must be preaching about. And he was telling this interviewer, if they are not preaching about this, they are not a faithful pastor. And I listened, and I'm trying to give him the reason, be gracious, because that's what Jesus told me to do. But the problem for me was I don't see the type of preaching he was describing anywhere in the New Testament. I don't see any of the authors in the New Testament worried about what he was describing. I don't see Jesus at all worried about what he was describing. And so I was like, how does anybody listen to this crud? But that's just for pastors. There's so much more, isn't there? At every turn, you will hear people say, Christians must do this. You must be this. You must say this. You must vote this way. And much of it doesn't pass the smell test, right? It doesn't smell like Jesus. And most of it just adds burden. It makes you do more work, and then it ends up condemning or oppressing those that can't live up. And it's making us captive to performance or being good enough or hiding, just trapped by the potential shame of being known. And for the Galatians, it's circumcision. And they haven't done it yet, right? I mean, you get that sense, right? This is a warning, like don't get cut. For us, it's an endless list of to-dos and ta-das. Most often it's good things that we see as buying our freedom or favor, but they're actually neglecting or severing ourselves from what we already have in Christ. And Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. He essentially says that this is acting against God. One writer says, God has removed the just curse of his law from us through the death of Christ and has begun to transform us into the loving people he created us to be. This all happens as a free gift of God and at his initiative, which is why Paul says that to deviate from this truth is to fall away from grace, and why he addresses the Galatians as those who are called to freedom. Whenever we add other religious elements to this essential truth of the gospel as a way of hedging our bets with God, pilgrimages, religious routines, giving to the church, supporting missionaries, or any number of other good deeds, we are stepping out of ministry and into different religion. It is not that any of these are wrong. That too is heresy. But if our motivation for doing them is to win God's favor, then our motivation is wrong based on a different gospel that, as Paul says in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, is no gospel at all. And this is what he's warning the church away from. And he's saying, stand firm in the freedom. Because standing firm in the freedom you have in Christ is where you are meant to actually flourish. And when we fall for the idol's lure or legalism's mandates, we miss out on real fruit, on growth in Christ's likeness, because we are captive to doing it in our own strength. Or our own cleverness, and we become transactional with God. You need to know this is how I live. Like my subtle unspoken prayers so often are, if I honor you, God, in this way, you need to give me something. And I repent of that. Charles Spurgeon used to tell an old fable. He said, once there was a gardener and he grew a carrot, and it was a huge carrot. And he took it to his king and he said, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown, and I want to give it to you because you're the king I love. You're a great king, and I want you to have this token of my love. As he walked away, the king said, I see how much you love me, and let me give you another whole acre next to your garden so you can be a much greater gardener than you are now. And the gardener went home rejoicing. There was a nobleman at court who saw what happened, and he saw what happened and thought to himself, my goodness, if you get an acre for a carrot, what would you get for a horse? So the next day, he brought a horse, and he said to the king, I raise horses, O sovereign, and this is the greatest horse I have ever raised. I want to give it to you as a token of my esteem and love. And the king discerned his heart, and he said, thank you, I'll take the horse, and he walked away with it. The nobleman looked at him, and the king turned around and said, well, wait a minute, let me explain. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. And I want to be the gardener who, for the joy in the king, just the delight in Jesus, gives over my best because he has made me free. And it's not in those acts that his love is found anyway, which is honestly, tremendously freeing truth in itself. In verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So get this, in Jesus, Jesus is all that matters. Not moralism, not sin, not the ritual, not the heritage. Only faith working through love. Tim Keller says, do you see? He never loves me because I did good. I did good because he loves me. He never disloves me because I did bad. Even the bad thing I did, God is weaving into a pattern for my life out of his love. Every day you fill your heart with a certainty of who you are in Christ. What that does is it completely removes your fear, and it's your fear your fear is what's driving you into both the highs and into the lows. There is an unbelievable poise when you understand your freedom in Christ. There is an unbelievable equilibrium to your life when you are free in Jesus. And the freedom that Jesus sets us free for is the ability to choose something different than what was, to follow his way, to trust him. We are being set free from the power of sin by the power of the Spirit, free from the grip of idolatry, that we don't have to prove ourselves anymore because he's proven himself on our behalf. It's freedom that unlocks a life of joy, of adventure, of following Jesus, of rejecting the lies of the enemy of our soul and trusting the truth of Christ. It's freedom from all of the noise around us. I was listening to a podcast with Ray Ortland, a great pastor who's now retired. And, you know, Lawrence started our call to worship about being inadequate, right? And Ray was talking about, you know, pastors should be honest with their people that you don't feel adequate for the task at hand. I don't feel adequate, you know. If you have a pastor that thinks they are capable of leading the church, that's probably a bad sign. Right. And it's not even a false humility. Like, I used to think I was pretty good. But the Lord is kind in how he's humbled me. But I imagine maybe you go through life too. Like, my vocation, I'm inadequate for my vocation, my job. But it's more than that. I think I'm inadequate as a parent, as a spouse, as a citizen. And I wonder if you ever feel like that, that you can't live up to what is needed. And this is where the freedom of Christ comes in, right? Because you can ask that question every day. We look in the mirror, do I have what it takes? And the accuser says something, no, you don't. Maybe he even says to some of you, you should just give up, right? But the voice of Christ says, I have what it takes. I am enough. And you are mine. And Ray Ortland says, we can answer back and say we're not adequate enough, but we can laugh the laugh of faith because we are Christ. And that's the type of life I want to live, laughing the laugh of faith, living happy in Jesus. And that I might look crazy. We might look crazy. And there is nobody I'd rather look crazy with than you guys. And that's fine, but we're free in Jesus when we do. And it changes us, right? Lifts a burden. God's grace is restoring to us a will that wants what he wants, living from his love, not for it, living from his freedom, not to earn it. We are given all that we need for life in the grace of Christ. The vaults have been opened, and all that is there is the righteousness of Christ, and it's yours. In Christ, we are free from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. So be free. Believe that Jesus lived a life of obedience for you. He died a death in your place and was raised for your freedom. Truly believe, even if you have been a saint for a long time, cling to that truth. Stand firm, therefore. Hear the voice of Jesus. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then just live free. Saturate yourself, your family, your friends in the truth of Christ, that faith working through love would be the result. Live free, that it would be noticeable to a world captive to sin and counterfeit gods, and they are longing to be free. Maybe they would see you free, and then you could tell them about the liberator. You could invite them to church with you. And say, we know who the hero of the story is, and he would love to meet you. Jesus did what the law could not do. He took away our sin, and he saved us. And in doing so, he set us free from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. For freedom to follow his design of life, he set us free. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like our bodies. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Now we who have this freedom can live in God's ways and love others well in the power of the Spirit. May it be so in us, because we are free. Will you pray with me? Jesus, our words are so inadequate to describe your goodness and your grace, the freedom that you've given us by your life of obedience, by your sacrifice for us on the cross, and your victory over death in the resurrection. Lord, it's in that newness of life, coming to life in you, that we experience freedom over sin, freedom over idolatry, freedom over the pressures to prove ourselves. Lord, we cling once again to the truth of the gospel. We repent of the ways in which we fail to trust. We surrender once again in our need to you. We say thank you for the freedom that you set us free to experience. And Lord, would you make us such a people that lives, that faith works among us in love in such a way that others would notice, that your kingdom would go forth, that many more would be free for your glory and their good. In Jesus' name, amen.